Take your Bibles and turn to John 14. John 14, looking at one verse, verse 27. And before some of you get excited, the brevity of the text does not necessarily mean the duration of the sermon. John 14, verse 27. You know me better than that, don't you? Verse 27. Standing, reading together. John 14, verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, I pray that this time together is indeed an exaltation of Christ. His word. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father." Oh, Father, we do cherish the love of the Father. We do want to be known and loved by him as we want to love and adore and magnify Christ in our lives. We know that when he is lifted up, the Father is pleased. So we come today to exalt him and his word. And I pray that everything that has been sung, that has been done here so far, has been a testimony to who Christ is and what he does, has been honoring to him. I guide this time together during the preaching of your word. Father, as we look at this text, may you continue to impart truth to our lives, to our hearts, that would be a greater conviction to hear these words and do them, to bring glory and honor to Christ as we keep his word. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. What is it that we want to leave behind to our families? As we approach the end of our days, we prepare to leave something for our children. When we think about this, more so than just earthly treasures, what is it that we should truly or ought truly desire to leave them? When we think about a lasting legacy, I've titled this sermon, "A Legacy of Peace." We want to leave for those after our departure a lasting legacy. When I worked as a chaplain and bereavement counselor for hospice, I often thought about this. Still think about this, but I remember it's constantly on my mind as dealing with dying patients. I watched from the foot of many a bed dying hospice patients who were still coherent and able to speak, how often they would remind their loved ones of the things that they viewed in life as great importances, monumental importance. And I got to tell you, it was often a blessing to hear many believers share with their children once again the gospel and implore them to honor the Lord Jesus with their lives, to serve him and to remain faithful to him. And these dying Christians, they had been faithful and communicated the gospel throughout their lives, but as they were close to breathing their last, they sensed that they had their family's full and undivided attention. And they would share again what is of highest importance. I heard grandparents, mothers, fathers, with all the remaining strength they could muster, counsel their children about the importance of preparing for eternity. I heard some of these individuals plead with their unbelieving children to repent and believe. Why? Because these believers wanted to leave a legacy of importance, of knowing and glorifying Christ. I was reminded of these experiences again as I was preparing for this message. Jesus is preparing to depart. He's preparing to leave his disciples. And he's laying down for them some very important instruction. Verse 27 kind of serves as Jesus leaving a lasting legacy, a kind of a last will and testament. Now remember, Jesus did not have many earthly possessions. Now we do know that the psalmist poetically wrote describing the ownership of the Lord. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the creator of all things, the rightful heir to all things, as we read of the Christ hymn in Colossians 1. But when the Son of God came for His earthly mission, we remember that He came by very humble means. They were so humble, He pretty much had nothing to call His own. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." This statement reminds us that Jesus did not have an earthly home to call His own, but the phrase also indicates that He possessed very, very few things during His earthly life. We know that Jesus owned a robe, and that was taken by the soldiers who gambled for it at the foot of the cross. While on earth, He owned nothing more than the appropriate attire. He didn't have an IRA, a trust fund, real estate, a fat bank account, and so forth. Nevertheless, Jesus was about to leave. And He was going to leave His disciples a monumental legacy. Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Jesus would leave with His disciples something that was far more valuable than the richest earthly inheritance, a priceless possession, something as believers ought to confess and know is worth more than all of the world's monetary treasures put together, a legacy of peace. Well, what is this peace that Jesus leaves His disciples? When we observe the events in this fallen world, as Tom rightly acknowledged, there is so much turmoil. On an international level, nations are always at war. One conflict will end and another will take its place. Some have been going on for thousands of years. The history of humanity has been plagued with war. John MacArthur writes, quote, "Historians have calculated that in the previous 3,500 years, the world has seen less than 300 years of peace. It has also been estimated that in the last 5.5 millennia, more than 8,000 peace treaties have been broken and more than 14,000 wars fought with a combined total of about 4 billion casualties." End quote. Peace on an international level remains greatly elusive. On a more localized level, we have police forces in order to keep the peace, to enforce law in order that our neighborhoods do not erupt into chaos. But just as wars continue to erupt, people cannot keep crime off the streets continually, nor can they keep people's passions and aggressions completely restrained. The world for all the time that we have known it, has claimed to desire universal global peace, but it remains very elusive, should we say impossible, and certainly we know that it is not until the Prince of Peace plants His foot on the ground and establishes with His word that it will not completely come. Peace is not only desired on an international level, on a local level, but is also desired on a personal level. We can all testify to this. Individuals want peace in their lives. They want relief from the pressures and problems of their work, relationships, health. So we build an attempt to provide for ourselves ways of escape. We'll vacation, take retreats, build ourselves man caves or quiet rooms to retire and hide ourselves away from all the distractions of the world, trying to seek some peace and quiet, to enjoy some respite and some refreshment. Sadly, this too remains very elusive, at least on a continual level. Problems and dysfunction in marriages remain pandemic. People spend thousands on counsel and therapeutic drugs. Try to deal with the stress from within. They know there's something deeply wrong, but they cannot find a lasting fix. They may find something temporary, but in the end, they always find themselves disappointed because their issues once again rear their ugly heads. Peace is sought, but remains elusive. True peace that remains elusive. Our world needs to know this, that it does exist. Only God's Word can help us find it. Only God's Word tells us what it is, or should we say who it is, that gives lasting and eternal peace. The Bible is a treatise on many things, of which the Bible is God's treatise on peace. It is instructed throughout the whole of Scripture. One of the most important theological terms in the entire Old Testament is shalom, peace. The word occurs approximately 250 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Oftentimes it was used as a greeting, as it is in modern Hebrew. It can also refer to the absence of strife between people, between nations. And as Psalm 85 verse 8 tells us, between God and man. The Old Testament also used it to describe the coming age, the end of the age, or the messianic age. A peaceable kingdom. Several texts, several Old Testament citations we could read of that. Also, shalom carries the idea of an internal peace, completeness, wholeness, contentment, welfare, health, prosperity, harmony, and fulfillment. It is a word with broad meaning and conveys a very attractive outward and inward state. The term for peace in the Greek-speaking world was Irene, from which we get our English name Irene. It was understood by the Greek culture very much like it is viewed today, to be without trouble, to have no worries, or as some philosophers described it, to sit down in one's heart. For most, the basic meaning was the absence of war, the absence of strife, quarrels, disagreements, hostility or unrest, the deliverance from or the absence of external conflict and every inner turmoil resulting in an undisturbed, tranquil state of mind, Irene, in the Greek-speaking world. All that sounds very good. All well and good. But it remains an impossibility for a fallen world. A fallen, unbelieving world with such a definition is incapable of finding peace. Such definitions and ideas remain incomplete because true peace is much more than the absence of conflict. Jesus, in this one statement, in this one verse, gives us the only true source of peace. In context, we're still in the upper room. Upper room discourse, 5 chapters. And the disciples are deeply troubled because Christ is telling them that He is going to leave them. They have walked with Him for 3 years. He's provided for their every need. They've put their hopes and trust in Him. And now He tells them that He's about to leave. And they did not fully understand why. They did not put it all together. And they're deeply troubled. And Jesus starts imparting to them some profound, comforting instruction. At the beginning of chapter 14, He reminds them, He focuses on who He is. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Just as you believed in Yahweh of the Old Testament, look at Me. Believe in Me. We see this connection with Yahweh in the great I Am statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Greek construction, ego eimi, which is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Yahweh. I am that I am. Just as you believe in the great I Am, believe in Me. And then He answers Philip's question, for he who has seen Me has seen the Father. Who is Christ? The Son of God, the living God, Creator God, Yahweh, the one who walked with the children of Israel through the Exodus and provided for them, is the same God here with you, providing for you, the one you have a relationship with. So He comforts them. Remember who I am. Also, He comforts them by telling them what He will do. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you will be found also. I'm coming back to get you, to take you, to be with Me forever. What comforting instruction. And then He gives them comfort by talking about His provision for them. He tells them that He would provide them with great power. He says, for greater works than these you will do because I go to My Father. He goes to His Father to give the Holy Spirit, to empower them that the extent of their ministry would go beyond the boundaries of Palestine into the four corners of the world. I will empower you to do greater things than these. And He also tells them, do not be troubled. Because whatsoever you ask in My name, I will give to you. He's going to provide for them just as they walked and talked with Him and provided for their every daily need. He says, though I am leaving, I will continue to provide for you the necessity. So He continues to comfort them. And then in the remaining text, He talks about the presence and ministry of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's assuring them that not only I'm going to be with you, but the whole of God will be with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And their ministry would be to advance the kingdom of God through the proclamation of His Word. And He says, listen, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be active in the success of the Word. The Father sends the Word. Jesus speaks the Word. And the Holy Spirit applies the Word. And Jesus says, it is He who keeps My Word. It is He who loves Me. And He who keeps My Word, we love by the Father. So the Father sends the Word, Jesus speaks the Word, and the Holy Spirit would remind them and teach them all things about His Word to assure the Word's success. Let not your hearts be troubled. This mission that I have appointed you to do, it will succeed because the triune God is focused on the ministry of the Word. And now, another comforting word, a message of peace. in a storm-tossed, troubled, sinful world, I'm going to give you peace. A marvelous legacy that would turn their sorrow and despair, certainly over His coming death, into eternal joy. In this one brief statement, Jesus gives some wonderful instruction about peace. Peace is so fleeting today in our world, even in the church, and so many who claim to know Christ. Shalom, Eirene. It is not that shalom in the Old Testament and Eirene in the Greek are wrong, but the fullness of the gospel has not yet been revealed, understanding peace prior to the fulfillment of the new covenant. The fullness of peace is not yet to be experienced in the life of these disciples. The fulfillment of the new covenant is on the horizon. The fullness of God's peace was coming as the new covenant blessing was to be inaugurated. Now, you and I, as New Testament believers, we should understand, we have received the full revelation of God. And understand this, that Christ's peace can be fully realized and experienced. Three things, quickly. Three things we should do because of New Covenant peace. Number one, as the theme of the text prior to this verse continues right into this verse, be comforted. Be comforted by New Covenant peace. Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. When you study Eirene, peace, New Covenant peace in the New Testament, there are two things I want you to understand. I want you to understand the objective nature of the gospel's peace and the subjective nature of the gospel's peace. What does that mean? What do those two terms mean when we're referring to the nature of New Covenant peace? Well, first, objective peace. Objective peace in the New Testament has to do with the believer's standing before God. When we talk about objective peace, according to the gospel, this is peace with God. There in your notes. Peace with God through our justification. We deal with this first aspect of peace, objective peace, peace with God, because it is the bedrock on which all other peace is to be experienced or based. If there is no peace with God, then there cannot be any real peace in this life. Objective peace is the necessary prerequisite to all other peace. You know, there are many we hear today as they approach the end of their days, well, I have made my peace with God. I'm ready to meet Him. And when I hear that statement, I must probe more, because one cannot make peace with God outside the demands of the gospel. When we read in Genesis 3, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the human race fell. And since then, humanity has been at war with God. The Bible is clear, because of original sin, all violate His holy law. And they deny God glory, therefore all are rendered as enemies of God. You walk down the street and ask a person, how do you consider yourself to God? Well, I love God. Outside the demands of the gospel, if they do not know Christ, they may say that all they want, but they are actually at war with God. God has a standard. What is that standard? Absolute sinless perfection. James wrote in chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever keeps the whole law yet fails in one point is accountable to all of it. Meaning that one sin renders one subject to eternal judgment. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. Who is it that has sinned? Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's expectation, the glory of God. Except for Jesus Christ, there are no exceptions. Everyone born of woman are enemies of God because of the original sin of Adam. Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Therefore, as Paul writes in Romans 3, 10, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good. Everyone from birth, every man, woman, child opposes God. There is no one neutral. Some argue for Pelagian's tabula rasa. We're born in a neutral state, a sinless state. But the Bible teaches us in Psalm 51, 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58, 3, the wicked go astray from the womb. There are no exceptions. At conception, you are an enemy with God. Even before you commit your first act of willful disobedience, you have inherited the rebellion of Adam, rendered an enemy of God. There is no one neutral. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." The Bible spends a great deal of ink revealing the situation of humanity. It is an inescapable fact. All are sinners. We are at war. We are enemies of God. When did this war begin? It goes as far back as conception. We are born fallen with the sin nature of our original parents, destined to practice sin. It is inescapable. We are judged for the sin we commit. We are estranged from God even before we commit the first act of willful disobedience. We are sinners, condemned, enemies of God, at war with Him. The Bible is clear. But through the gospel, the enemies of God are reconciled to enjoy an eternal peace with Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians 1 verse 20, through Him, that is Jesus, God has reconciled to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Paul writes in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the death of His Son." The sacrifice of Christ satisfied God's holiness. His death was necessary so that there could be peace between sinful man and a holy God. He requires that that penalty be paid when sinners violate that law. God does not sweep sin under the rug. It must be dealt with. And on the cross of Christ, God became both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So now the ones who are in Christ stand before God perfectly just. We teach this in the doctrine of imputation. Big word that simply means this. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross of Christ there was the great exchange. Our sin for His righteousness. He accomplished the righteousness that God demands, sinless perfection. And those who are in Him have been imputed or given by His grace the righteousness that Christ achieved. So those in Christ, when they stand before God, He does not see our sin, our imperfection, our fallenness. He sees Christ. We have met His demands. Therefore, the flag has been planted. The war has been declared at end. We are no longer enemies. We have been befriended by the living God. Peace with God because of the righteousness of Christ. At the point of our conversion, the arms of our sinful warfare were seized by Christ. And God declared peace. The war's in. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." When we think of what Christ accomplished, it brought satisfaction between God and the enemies He has chosen to befriend. Peace with God. That is the objective nature of peace. That God alone has achieved it. And mercifully, graciously, sovereignly imputed it upon enemies He has chosen to befriend. But also there is the subjective nature of peace. What does that mean? The subjective nature of peace, there in your notes, is the peace of God through sanctification. This can only be experienced because of the objective nature of peace. Our justification is the prerequisite in order to experience peace. This is not peace with God, but peace of God. Paul writes in Philippians 4:7, this verse where it says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." This means a peace, an inner calm that transcends human insight, analysis, and understanding. Notice Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, and then my peace I give to you." What is the purpose of the second part of that statement, or the second half of that verse? "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Is this another way to state what He has previously said? "Peace I leave with you," and then another way of saying, "My peace I give to you"? Possibly, but I think it may speak to the subjective nature of peace given when God has justified us, declared the war's in, and establishes peace with us in Christ. Then peace begins to rule our hearts and lives as we live our life through the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit's guidance. Consider the life example of Christ as He emulated this perfectly, exemplified it perfectly. Christ was always at peace. The peace that kept Him calm in the face of mockery, scorn, hostility, and hatred, betrayal, and death. Christ promises to give us this peace, this kind of peace. He promises to provide believers with a serenity and freedom from worry and anxiety that is unaffected by and triumphs over the most difficult circumstances in life. Oh, how I desire that. In the midst of trials and temptations of life, believers do well to fix their eyes on Christ and to live as He lived and to seek that which He sought. It is only in looking to Christ that anyone can find peace and settled confidence in the midst of any hardship. So quickly, find comfort in New Covenant peace. Objective peace, subjective peace. And we want to speak more about that subjective peace in just a moment. The peace of Christ or the peace of God. But the second thing we find in this text is not only we ought to be comforted by the peace that He leaves with us, that He gives us, but also beware of false peace. Beware of false peace. Be careful that we do not mistake a false peace for true peace. You remember in the days of Jeremiah, who rebuked the false prophets, stating, "They have healed the brokenness of the people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." That's Jeremiah 6:14. Paul wrote, describing the last days in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. "They will be saying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape." You see, there is a peace that the world claims, but it is only an illusion. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." You see, the world offers a false peace. An experience of momentary, fleeting tranquility, often found through things like self-indulgence, materialism, love, romance, substance abuse, false religion, psychotherapy, and a host of other things. You can add to that list. And many times we will run to the world for peace because many professing Christians still live under the illusion of the world's peace. They think because they're enjoying a time where difficulties and conflict have eluded them, finally God's peace has arrived. And so they pursue peace by feeding selfish wants. They think they can find peace and enjoyment by drowning themselves in hobbies and earthly interests. Most people believe, or many believe, peace can be found with a fat bank account, endeavoring to fill it with all of their worry and toil. Some pursue peace and fulfillment through romantic and sexual interests. Some rush to the bottle to inebriate themselves, whether it be by alcohol or pills. Some think their help will come from a therapist, psychologist, psychiatry. Beware of the worldly offerings. They may bring a calm pleasure to your life, but they are deeply deceptive. The effects one experiences through these worldly offerings are not to be associated with the kind of peace that Jesus gives. You see, we may not use these worldly offerings to seek peace, but sometimes we may mistakenly think that the effects these worldly things produce is what Christ is offering, the effects of it. Rather than receiving it through the worldly devices, Jesus, we think, just supernaturally injects these types of feelings into our lives when we're living right, which often plunges professing believers into a crisis of faith when hardship and difficulty comes their way. Christians regularly deal with conflict and hardship, sickness, disease, affliction. I know many people who did not have a worry in life until they became a Christian because their lives were turned upside down, as their culture in different lands would war against them. Christians regularly deal with conflict and hardship. But the peace of God, the peace of Christ, is not the absence of trouble. Perhaps you and I do not regularly experience peace that Christ gives because we live in the illusion that as believers, hardship and affliction should not regularly find us. So we're duped into this worldly philosophy and understanding of peace. Beware of false peace. So the objective and subjective nature of peace, not the absence of conflict, but the flag has been planted, God has declared war's end, we are befriended by God, and through our sanctification, the Holy Spirit leads us to have the peace of Christ. Let's speak more about that. The peace of Christ. It brings us to the third division, or third point of our text. I want you to pursue the peace of Christ. This is dealing with the subjective nature of peace. This is very important. If you missed out on everything up until now, hear this. Pursue the peace of Christ. People often ask me, if Christ gives peace to the believer, then why don't I, Brother Joe, why do not I regularly experience peace in my life? And many times believers live in despair, constantly questioning their position in Christ because inner peace remains so elusive. We must first say that according to the gospel, there is no true peace experienced if one has not been saved and justified by Christ. Constantly see if you are possessed by God, that you have been saved. Test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. Because Christ does not give this peace to unbelievers. So it's an important question to ask, an important thing to observe. However, there are many believers who do not regularly experience the subjective nature of peace taught from the gospel. Why? I believe perhaps the greatest reason we do not experience this kind of peace, the peace of Christ, is because, listen to this, we do not actively seek it. There in your notes, we do not actively seek it. The objective peace with God, peace established by the gospel, is something God does and declares. But the peace of God, Christ's peace, is something we are responsible to appropriate. Jesus sums it up by teaching that the peace of Christ is not something that is passive, that we sit back in our seats, kumbaya, dormant, and expect it to be supernaturally injected. But this understanding of peace of Christ is something we must actively seek. It is not something that is passive, but something we must actively seek. Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Notice the verb, the command, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The emphasis on something you, the believer, the disciple, must do. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. There should be no inconsistency between Christ's promise of peace and His command to pursue it. The Bible has this expectation of many of the promises of God. Christians are responsible to appropriate the promises of God. Let's consider some of them. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18 and Galatians 5:16 that as the Holy Spirit indwells and empowers us, we in turn are responsible to be filled with the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. Romans 6:11, Christians have been given eternal life. In response, they are to consider themselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 6:13, we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. This is something we must appropriate, we must do. 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is our supernatural teacher. Yet, this does not negate our responsibility to study the Scriptures diligently. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Then he writes in 1 Corinthians 9:26, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The great promise of God and the appropriation of that promise, the application to do. And just as in all these other promises, the same is here in the case with peace. Believers are responsible to appropriate Christ's promises of peace. Pursue the peace of Christ. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Those who love your law, O God, have great peace." Loving the law, diligently studying the law, those who do so have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. As Tom gave us Isaiah 26, Isaiah 26 verse 3 teaches those who steadfastly trust in God. It is God who keeps them in perfect peace. Trust, cultivating peace. Loving the law, keeping the law, cultivating peace. Isaiah 32:17 links experiencing peace with living a righteous life. Live holy, pure lives, cultivating peace. The peace of God. Setting the soul to trust God. Setting the soul to trust God in the time of storm, difficulty. It is actively pursuing righteousness and purity so the Spirit of God will not be quenched. A great verse for our consideration is Colossians 3:15. It reads, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Dealing with the subjective nature of peace, notice the emphasis on the verb "let," calling us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, which indeed you were called to one body and be thankful. Rule comes from the Greek verb brabeuo, which was used to describe an official in the Olympiad, the one who would determine the outcome of the event. The word is used here in reference to the ruling of the peace of Christ in our hearts. We don't like the word "let." We often hear some foolish cliches in Christendom, "let go and let God." But here we find in this verse a command for us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. led is in reference to the work of God. It seems it's troubling for us because it seems to impose on His sovereignty. However, it deals with our responsibility. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Your question is, how do we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? How do we appropriate? You're telling me to pursue the peace of Christ, to appropriate the peace of Christ. Then what is it I must do to reflect this? Letting the peace of Christ rule in my heart. I'll give you two practical considerations. Number one practical way we can actively appropriate the peace of Christ or let the peace of Christ rule or officiate our hearts is to regularly remind ourselves of the gospel. We began with the objective nature of peace. You who are once outside of Christ, you are now in Christ. You have been granted a position before God in Christ. Once an enemy of God, at conversion, befriended by God, declared just and righteous. Now in the family of God. Blessed with many spiritual blessings. Regular engagement with the gospel should help us cultivate within our hearts an appreciation for Christ and what He has done. I promise you, oftentimes we think that a gospel is something we consider in worship. It's something we considered back in our day of conversion. It's something we consider when we're leading others to Christ. The gospel should be considered each and every day of our lives. It is what Christ has done and granted to us. The grace and mercy of God that we have been befriended and declared just and have a relationship with the living God. So regularly remind yourselves of the gospel. Another practical way we can actively appropriate the peace of Christ or let the peace of Christ rule, officiate our hearts. This is an important one. Wage war against the things that rob you of the peace of God. This is not easy. We have the objective nature of peace, the gospel of Christ. We should regularly remind ourselves of it through our sanctification. We often refer to it as the synergistic responsibility, big word that means this is something now we've got to do. We've got to start disciplining ourselves. Waging war. I like to often say, because warring against the things that rob us for peace, it is exactly that. It is a war. It is tough. I've given you a list of a few sins. You could probably list others, but some of the greatest sins that rob us of our peace. In no particular order, we have idolatry. I will call it double-mindedness. Impurity. Discontentment. Ingratitude. Worry. Anxiety. These are some of the greatest sins that impact the peace of Christ in our hearts. Let's start with ingratitude. Again, I refer you to the verse Colossians 3:15. Notice again what, let the peace of Christ rule, officiate your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and don't forget this, and be thankful. One of the greatest sins of believers is ingratitude. Regular remembrance of the gospel should cultivate gratitude and appreciation for Christ. This in turn will bring about the peace of God, the good things that God has brought into our life, the common graces, but the specific grace of the gospel, that He has shined light into the darkness of our hearts according to the good pleasure of His will, not something we have done, but by sovereign grace imparting the knowledge of Christ and the love of Christ to pull us from the clutches of hell, sparing us from the wrath of God. That's why we should regularly remind ourselves of the gospel daily. This cultivates a sense within us of gratitude. But ingratitude will rob you of peace. Another great sin that affects our peace is discontentment. As Paul tells us in Colossians 3:15, as you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, one way you're not letting it is that you're not being thankful. But another way you rob yourself of peace is discontentment. The gospel should dispel discontentment as we appreciate the sufficiency of Christ and His sovereignty. Sufficiency and sovereignty. When we speak of sufficiency, look at all the metaphors of Scripture used to describe Christ. He is our bread of heaven, the manna from heaven, water from the rock. He is our sustenance. He is our life. We have everything with Him. We have nothing without Him. Our greatest interest should be knowing Him. Our contentment derives from knowing Him. He is everything. Without Him, we are doomed. We may have food in the cupboard, clothes on our back, shelter over our heads, but if we do not have Christ, we have nothing. We go over the gospel every day in our hearts, with our family, with our friends. It helps us see the necessity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. He supplies everything we need to have a saving relationship with God. Having Him, we are safe and secure, friends of God. This ought to bring peace to a troubled soul. The sufficiency of Christ. This will help war against discontentment, but also the sovereignty of Christ. Believing in His sovereignty helps dispel discontentment. This is why in the midst of the storms of life, affliction and hardship abound, we can experience peace. His sovereignty is that He is in control of the circumstances of life. He has designed the events that impact our lives. From whence do both good and bad come? From the lips of the Lord. He is in control of all things. And Paul emulated this masterfully as he refused to become unsettled and overreact to his circumstances. Philippians 4 verse 11, he writes, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. Discontentment was not a problem with Paul. It is certainly what led him to remain calm and at peace in the midst of the most trying circumstances. To be thrown in prison in Acts 16, being savagely attacked by a mob in Acts 21, or being caught in a raging storm at sea in Acts 27. Discontentment was not part of Paul's agenda, neither was worry a part of Paul's agenda. You see, the disciples at this point would have to learn this, the peace of Christ, to pursue it. Jesus commands them, do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Here the one they had walked with for 3 years, providing their every need, about to leave, and then all the what ifs began to consume their heart and mind as they contemplated Jesus' departure. Worry and anxiety are the great cancers that eat away at a believer's peace. And Jesus spends a good portion of His Sermon on the Mount addressing this great sin. You remember Matthew 6 verse 25? He says, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for the body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, body, and clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap, or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to them that not even one of them is clothed like Solomon in all of his majesty. Or that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows that you need all these things. But seek you first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. You see, worry and anxiety can lead to exhaustion of the soul and ultimately to despair, but trust in the sovereignty of God brings peace. This is why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4:8, for we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul writes in Philippians that this kind of peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Greek term there for guard means to keep watch over. The perfect peace of God protects believers from anxiety, doubt, fear, and distress. It is something we must actively pursue. We must actively seek, faithfully cultivate through obedience to His Word and communion with the Spirit of Christ in prayer. A peace that causes us to triumph over circumstances rather than being overcome by them. A peace that will turn your sorrow into joy, fear into boldness, doubt into confidence. Resting in the sovereignty of Christ and in the sufficiency of Christ. Flowing from a trust and wisdom of God. Knowing that He is in control, events are by design, and nothing takes Him by surprise or frustrates His plan. What about the last two, or the two that I have not referred to yet, idolatry and impurity? These two are great cancers to the peace of Christ. When I refer to idolatry, I'm not referring to a little figurine we put on our shelf and we bow the knee to. I would refer to it more as double-mindedness. Peace is so fleeting when we begin to lessen the importance of Christ in our lives. When the love of Christ is lessened, something else takes its place. The Spirit has a way to graciously afflict us through the fleeting of peace. Christ must have the preeminence in our life, in our hearts. Double-mindedness as believers try to have one hand on the world and the other hand on religion. They're storm-tossed. They have no peace. Because the preeminence of Christ does not dominate their hearts. So beware of idolatry. Beware of impurity. Immorality. One of the great cancers of the church today, particularly of peace, is sexual immorality. When we give place to sexual immorality in our lives, you better bet peace will flee. So these various sins in our lives, double-mindedness, ingratitude, discontentment, idolatry, impurity, all of these things can rob us of the peace of Christ in our heart. It is a subjective thing we must actively pursue. So be comforted by the new covenant peace that Christ offers. The objective, the subjective peace. Peace with God, peace of God. Beware of the false peace that the world offers. And you're wondering why I don't regularly experience peace in my life. Actively pursue this peace of Christ as we wage the good warfare against the things that so easily rob us of peace. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I preach the text the best way I know how, and I pray that it has been comforting to Your people, edifying to Your people, helping them be better stewards of the faith in their lives. God, we so much need Your help as we want peace to dominate our hearts. Our world clamors for our heart's devotion, and we so often look for peace in the wrong areas. We do not appropriately pursue it and wage war against the things that devour it. Help us, God. Help us not to worry about the things of tomorrow, but know that You hold tomorrow in Your hand. That when trouble and affliction come our way, and how are You using it in our lives to further glorify You? Let us trust You. You are indeed sovereign. You have told us. And we lack the faith to trust. And so we lack peace. We thank You for the peace in Christ through the gospel. Help us, Father, as we want to experience it in our lives. Experience it in Jesus' name. We ask these things in His name. And all God's people said, Amen.